And turn to the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, Acts chapter 17. We got a lot to cover today. We are in a series called The Next Generation Church, if you're visiting. And last week, as we look at this as a five-part series, last week we looked at to know Christ. Today we're going to look at to make him known. But just by way of review, to know Christ isn't just reading your Bible. It isn't just prayer. It's being around people who know him better than you do. I always want to spend time with people that know the Lord, that are far more mature than I am in the Lord. And I also want to spend time with people that aren't as far along as I am in the Lord. We need to have a Paul and a Timothy, so to speak, in our lives. And so that was the essence of last week's message, a lot more to it, but obviously this was the key thought that I wanted people to understand as I told a number of stories. I said there's a story we need to tell, a story we need to be passing on to the next generation. So as we look at this whole series, our objective is to take our generation, the older generation, I won't define what that exactly is, that exactly cutoff line, and look at the younger generation and be bringing them along, because this church is going to have a legacy that is passed on. And my great desire and dream is to see this church have far greater future than its past. It's had a great past, it's been great up to this point, but I want to see it do a lot more than it's ever done. So we're going to dive in today, and I'd like you to look, if you would, at Acts chapter 17. And I want you to look down at verse 16 and following. We read these words. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these are different types of philosophies at that time, began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. This is a meeting place, Mars Hill, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to look at this text and others that will show us something about what the church needs to look like in our culture. And so, Father, as we pray, I would ask that you would really anoint our time. May you be the one who would speak to us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine that somebody from the very first century church is resurrected, brought in. They come into our auditorium. They walk around. They get kind of a feel for church. Because last week I said, I'm going to kind of turn us on our head. And I didn't mean that in a mean-spirited way. I want to show you something that might shock you a little bit. First century person comes walking in, they check out all that we're doing, and hear all the things that would be completely foreign to their ears. Are you ready? The pulpit. What's a pulpit? What's a pulpit ministry? Expository preaching. They didn't have any Bibles. Remember, we learned that last week? An Awana program, Sunday school, a church staff, women's ministry, men's ministry, a building, junior and senior high groups, a worship team. Here's something they wouldn't understand. What time does church start? That wouldn't mean a thing to them. They saw churches all the time. More importantly, what time is church over? They would have never heard this term, "We're going to church." They wouldn't have known what that meant. Or the clergy. None of those things would have been part of the first century terminology or vocabulary. That might shock you. And yet, that's where we spend almost all of our energy, all of our stewardship, all of our time, treasures, and talents on those things, and they're not mentioned in the Bible. But they sure do work in our culture. And that's why we do them. That's exactly why we do them. But there's been so many layers placed upon the church all through the years, and the church changes a lot with culture, and it should. We'll learn a little bit about that as we kind of move through this. But I want you to know what a shock to the system would be to somebody from the very first century to all of a sudden come forth and just see what we're doing and how it all works, because this would not be anything they were terribly familiar with. This idea of going to church, they saw themselves as the church all the time. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for church or assembly is the word ekklesia. But the word got translated over a period of time through a German word. I think the word pronunciation is Kirche, which is church in German. But it meant a place to go, not so much as an assembly. You see, when the church assembled in the early church, it assembled so that it might be an explosive force. It was a movement. Today, it is thought of as a place that you go. And as soon as the church is over, at whatever time that is, church is over for the week. That's the mindset that has been set in. But as you look at Scripture, you don't see that. So why do we do some of the things we do? Because in our culture, youth love to congregate and gather. So we think, why don't we have them congregate and gather over here? They like certain types of music. So why don't we give them that kind of music over here? We don't have to adapt the values or the lyrics of the world, but we need to make sure we're relating to the world. And the music is very loud, I can tell you. All right, so here is why we have an Awana program. There are people that come here and drop their children off that have never heard the gospel, but they hear we have a program for children. They want their children to be taught something about God. They drop them off. And I've heard stories that when the kids come home and they say, hey, mommy or daddy, would you help me recite my verses? The parents who've never heard these verses before wind up reciting verses on salvation and realize they're not believers and come to know the Lord. The number of youth through the years, it's got to be hundreds and hundreds all through the years that have gone over and heard the gospel. That's why we do all the things that we do. That's why we play the music that we play. That's why we do the things we do, because that's what fits in this particular culture. So understanding that, and again, these terms here would be completely foreign to the ears of people in the very first century, but it's how we reach people today. In 20 years, 10 years, I have no idea. I can't even visualize what I think the church will look like in 20 years. 10 years, I don't know. But the culture will change certainly to some degree, and the church is going to have to change to some degree without adapting to the values of the culture, but certainly some of its cultural ways of doing things. Now, in the text before us, and as I want to talk really strongly to all of us here who are whatever generation you're in, all of us are part of this particular culture, and we need to find out what Scripture says as to how the kingdom of God is advanced in whatever culture you're in, and the culture will change. It's like shifting sands. It changes a lot. So in this particular text here, I would like to say that the next generation, as well as our generation, but the next generation church must, I'm going to talk about three things. The first one is know the culture. They must know the culture. Look down, if you would, in the very same chapter here in Acts chapter 17. I want you to listen to what Paul says. Listen carefully to verses 22 and 23. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." In other words, you've got kind of a spiritual side to you. So a compliment. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship," your idols, all right, "I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." I'm going to tell you what you're looking for. Did you notice carefully that Paul is in this place, this sort of a marketplace gathering of people, and you've got these Epicurean philosophers who believe in just a sort of a profligate lifestyle, just live as you please, very sensual lifestyle. Then you have the Stoics, different philosophy, more intellectual. Paul's gathering all these people together, and he says, I've noticed coming into the city, you've got this little altar out there to an unknown God. This was a just in case, God. Because they had just gone through a very difficult time and none of their gods were working, so they put up this unknown God. And eventually when things started to work out, there was a plague that had gone through and people started, they assumed it must be to this unknown God. So they always had this guy sort of in their hip pocket. And Paul says, I do know him and I want you to know him. And so Paul is going to, first of all, he studied the culture, but the key thing is, it says he looked carefully. He looked very carefully at their idols, at their gods. He had already been into the synagogue, and he told the Jews, he says, I am really disturbed by the idolatry that exists. So he's in here, he's doing a very, very careful study. He's looking. I suspect he went to maybe one altar or one idol, and he thought, he might have asked somebody, what does this represent? What is this? And how about this God over here? And how about this idol over here? Well, in Northern Virginia, in our culture, we don't have that. You don't see people bowing down to different, you know, idols out in the marketplace. But we do have our idols. We have our unknown gods that exist. And Paul, in this section here, he goes on and he starts to weave his way into understanding their culture. And he says, let me tell you something. He says, you know about this unknown God? He says, let me tell you about my God. And he starts with the whole subject matter of creation. And he starts working his way. He's basically saying, hey, how's that God working out for you? How's this God working out for you? What's happening? Do you really think all this just happened? Let me tell you about this God. And then he works his way in, and then he gives the gospel regarding the resurrection. Some believed, some didn't. But he engaged here. He looked at the culture. He had studied the culture. He understood what it was all about. Now, I'll tell you why this is so important. First of all, the gospel itself is an offense. When you give the gospel to a person, you're basically saying to anybody, when you present the Lord Jesus to a person, you're basically saying to that person, you have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God and you need Christ. The gospel is an offense. Paul is saying, let's not make it any more of an offense by ruffling people's feathers by not understanding the culture. That's what he's saying, all right? So, I remember hearing this from a missionary. A number of years ago, there was a group of people that were, or some missionaries were working for a very long time in some tribal setting somewhere. And they couldn't understand why the people weren't responding to the gospel. They just couldn't understand it. And after a long time, they found out that in that particular culture, when you wanted to say something that was just really casual, like, hey, what's for dinner? You looked right into a person's eyes. But when you wanted to say something really important, you looked away from them, sideways. So here they are, looking right into people's eyes, telling them about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the importance of it. To them, it was like, oh, what's for dinner? After a while, they begin to do this. They would turn and tell them. Then the people realized it was intense. You can see the importance of understanding the culture. You can see the importance of understanding the idolatry that exists in every single culture. Because culture changes with time. How I used to share my faith when I came here in 1974 is very, very different than it is today. Very, very different. Just in that period of time, the culture has shifted so much. Let me give you an example. At the very first Bible study that I ever gave at Charlie Swift's house, June 1974, 8-10 people sit in this living room. I walk in with my Bible. There were several of them that were not believers. And I said, tonight, I want to talk to you about how I know the Bible is true. And then I walked through what we call evidential apologetics, where you give evidence for the Bible, where you defend the faith, where you defend the scriptures. And I talked about all the different amazing scientific facts that are in the Bible, written well before we've even discovered them, some even we're discovering now. Many things about the universe, many things about medicine and science, all written in the Old Testament. Many things about hygiene and eating and all that. And the people were just blown away. They said, I never heard anything like this in my life. Guess what? That doesn't work today. You know why? Because postmodernism came in. And postmodern thought is this. We have been told over and over again that the latest thing is going to fix our lives. The latest technology, the latest this, the latest that, the latest medicine, it's going to fix our lives. And after a while, the postmodern crowd said, and that generation said, we've been lied to. There is no such thing as absolute truth. It just doesn't work. So when you go to present evidential truths for the scriptures, you might as well be looking right in their eyes as in this. It doesn't mean anything to them. So what? Who cares? There is no truth. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Buddha's just as much the way as Jesus. It's all relative. That's what's happened. That's where we are today. So we have to understand that about our culture. Things have shifted tremendously. That's just the way things are. Terms have changed. Let me give you an example. Whenever a culture starts to disintegrate morally, the terms we used to use change definition. For example, the term rights, civil rights. I think we ought to have civil rights. When you look at the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When you use that word today, it has a very different meaning than it did 30 years ago. Because of the relative nature of moral truth, and there is no absolute, the idea of taking a child in utero, abortion, is just somebody's rights. Just somebody's rights. But not the child's rights. See? And rights don't mean anything. The right to do anything today, it just changed. The word tolerance, as I mentioned probably 6 months ago, the word tolerance has completely changed its meaning, even in the dictionary. Tolerance many years ago meant this in our United States. It meant, I don't agree with you, but I'm going to tolerate it. Just the idea of tolerate means I'm an opposition, and you're an opposition to me. We have two different views, but I'll fight for your right to have your view. We live in the United States. You're free to have your view, and I'm free to have mine. Today, tolerance doesn't mean that. Tolerance means all views are equal. All religions are equal. All thought is equal. There is no truth. And if you disagree, you're considered a bigot. You're considered homophobic. You're considered a hate monger. You see it all the time. Chick-fil-A is a perfect example of what happened. Somebody exercises their free speech rights, their civil rights, and they're not even welcome in Chicago or Boston. See? That's what's happened. The terms have changed. When a society loses its moral fiber, the very terms that used to define that moral fiber change. And now you don't even have definitions anymore. And the next generation is going to be facing that far more than we are right now. And this church needs to leave a legacy where people begin to understand we have to understand our culture. We don't hate people. Jesus told us to love all kinds of people, people that don't agree with us. But that's the way it's used today. If you don't agree with me, you don't like me. You despise me. And that's used against us. And we have to understand that. We really have to understand that. Some cultures highlight not having any kind of shame. Some cultures highlight honoring elderly people. Some cultures have all different types of things where your personal identity is very important, like our culture. Our culture today its idols are money, sex, power, success, all those kind of things are part of the unknown gods of which people are looking for. We have to have answers to these people, and they're different than they were years ago. The gospel remains the same, but how we present that gospel, the platform that we use, is going to change. It has already changed in the time that I've been a pastor. It's changed dramatically. We have to find whole new ways to work our way in. And to people that, just like Paul, had to have looked at these people and said, hey, how's that idol working for you? How's it going? How's it going climbing the corporate ladder now that you have multiple millions of dollars and you're never home? How's the family? How's it going for you? How's it going for you when you have all this power, but you know deep inside you want more power? How's that going for you? We've got to find a way to work into the lives of people because we love them, even people that might despise us because of our particular views on moral issues or ethical issues. Our objective is to get in there and say, I care. I love you. I really do. But you have an unknown God. You've got a hip pocket God that you think you can pull out and do your bidding. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It never has, and it never, ever will. About 7 years ago, I got with my good friend Lou Giuliano in our church, who knows an awful lot about business, and I sat down with Lou. We both sat down. We said, we got to figure out a way to reach the business culture. We got to find a way to get into the business mind. What is a Christian allowed to do in the marketplace, in the world of business? And Lou has a lot of experience in business. We did a little bit of brainstorming, and we started inviting in, because he has the connections, he knows the people, we started inviting in some very heavy hitters, all right? Some people that really know an awful lot about business, who have made it, as far as the world is concerned, great success, who are also Christians. And we meet usually over at AOL, and about four times a year, have a lunch. And these people come up and they say, here's what I've been able to do in the marketplace. Here's a CEO, guy that's head of some huge company or whatever, dealing with billions of dollars, and he says, I've always been able to share my faith, and here's how I do it. I've had to look very, very carefully at the culture. I've got to find ways to work it in. And they tell us, and we're there to learn, to understand more about what the culture is like. It's one of the best ministries I've ever been involved in. Paul does this very approach. When Paul is talking to the Jews in the earlier portion of this chapter, in chapter 17, early portion, when he goes into Thessalonica, before he goes to Athens, he says to the Jews, I want to reason with you out of the Scriptures, because the Jews believed in the Scriptures. But when he goes to Athens, where he has Gentiles that know nothing about the Scriptures, he doesn't say, you know, the Bible says, they go, well, what's that? The Old Testament says, who is that? He didn't do that. So he goes to natural revelation. He goes to saying, who do you think made all this? Let's start using some just basic logic here. Follow me, all right? That idol didn't do it because you made the idol. How could you make that? And that you're going to tell me that what you made all this? Walk with me through this, you philosophers. Very different than how he dealt the Jews, because the Jews believed the Bible. So he would say, guess what? The entire Old Testament is about this person, Jesus, who's to come. Let me walk you through it. Let me reason with you about his death and his resurrection. Some believed, some didn't. It's the gospel, all right? But it still goes out. It goes forward. And so these are ways of looking at our society. Here's the second one. I won't turn to the text. The second one that we must learn to do, this first being to know the culture, to really know it. The second is we must engage the culture. We have to engage the culture. Here's where I get that from. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I want, in the statement of not to offend anyone, he says, I want to become all things to all men so that I might win some with the gospel. I want to become all things to all men so I might win some with the gospel. He is not saying I'll become immoral with immoral people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying probably two things here. He's saying, first of all, I do not want to offend people with my lifestyle and so on. By the same token, I want to identify with who they are. So when Hudson Taylor went to China with the China Inland Mission, he dressed the way they do in the Far East. He let his hair grow. He learned the culture. He was absorbed in the culture. The church must adapt itself to the culture without adapting the values of the culture, unless those values are good. You follow that? Really important. So Paul says, I want to become all things to all men. I really want to engage with the Jew and the Gentile, all different types of people. I want to dialogue. I want them to see what this is like, how I'm thinking, how they're thinking. Let's walk through this thing together. All right? That's what he's talking about. Very important text. Very important to see how Paul did things, how he worked his way through so many different issues that were very, very different than we are today, doing things today. And yet we're studying, basically, the fact that this was the principle that he used. Just in France a few weeks ago, and talking to Steve Johnson, one of our missionaries, and they don't do church the way we do it here. It won't fly. Church the way we do here would not fly in an underground church in China. It won't fly this way in Romania. It doesn't fly this way in Siberia. But it works here. And it'll change here over time. He said the way that he would do church in France was very different. He had to engage a pretty atheistic culture. Our culture is not atheistic. Maybe 5-6% of people in the United States would say they're atheists. They've all got here some kind of a spiritual sense. Over there, not so. Almost all of Europe now is pretty much atheistic. So he's got to look at that culture very differently than we look at our culture here. We see this just over and over again. Now, here's a big one. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter. We must be good stewards in reaching our culture. I want to walk you through a most interesting parable. And as we walk through this, for some of you, this parable might be new, particularly if you're visiting and maybe you're not even, you wouldn't consider yourself to be religious or a Jesus follower or whatever. That's fine. We're glad you're here. I just want you to kind of walk through this. Some of you that would say, yes, I've been a Christian for a long time, and this parable has always bugged me. It's always bothered me. This is a really interesting little story here that Jesus tells. And we're gonna kind of dive into this. I think it's really, really important. Here's what he says in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. Now, it doesn't indicate that the manager necessarily stole from him. He just didn't manage it well. Maybe he was inept. If he had stolen, it would have gone on to say that he was thrown in jail. But it doesn't say that. So here's what's going on here. You have a man who's very wealthy, and he has somebody handling his wealth. He's got an accountant or, you know, a tax lawyer, or somebody here is handling his stuff, and he gets wind of the fact that this ain't going real well. So he calls him in, and he says, you know, you've really botched things here. You can't be my manager any longer, all right? Now it gets a little bit more intense as we go through this, okay? Here we go. Verse 3. The manager said to himself, I love it when people talk to themselves, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. What am I going to do? Now watch this, verse 4. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. He's getting very clever with what he's going to do here. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill, sit down and write 800. Okay, let's pause for a moment. This guy hasn't been thrown out of his office yet. He's still got the books, all right? And the owner has said, you can't be my guy anymore. Go close out the books, whatever you got to do, but just take care of it. And so he gets all of those that owed his master, all the debtors, whatever they owed, and he says, let's cut that in half. Let's cut it in thirds, all right? Purpose being, those people will now feel indebted to him so that when he loses his job, he'll be welcomed into their houses. Pretty clever. Pretty clever. Also, the owner looks like he's been a real generous, benevolent guy. All right? Let's find out what happens here. Jesus is telling this story. Verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. He doesn't commend him for his dishonesty. He's commending him for his cleverness. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Eternal dwellings. Okay, here we go. Back up here. This man's a very wealthy man. He has somebody managing his money, a guy managing it real well. He says, you're done. The guy goes, what am I going to do? I can't dig. I can't beg. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll call in all those that owe my master money, and I'll just cut it in half, a third, and they'll think I'm a wonderful guy, and they'll welcome me into their houses. The owner goes, okay, you got me. Because if I now go back to all those people and say, that isn't what happened, I didn't say that, I'm going to look like Scrooge. So I got to go along with it. You're pretty shrewd. I commend you. I don't commend you for your dishonesty. I commend you for the fact that you are one clever guy. We've all seen clever schemes. Many times we've seen clever sales schemes. And we've been taken in. We've been just sucked right in. Happened to me quite a few times, all right? And then I'm thinking, it was unethical. It was wrong. But it sure was clever. And so Jesus says this. He says, the children of this world, in the way they handle money, to make more money, to advance their kingdom, to advance their gospel, is wiser than the children of light, wiser than the church, wiser than the believers. Jesus said that. Jesus isn't putting his seal of approval on this. He is simply saying, what I am showing you is that the world thinks more about money and how to use it wisely than the church does about money and how it's to use it. And what's really interesting is, if we don't handle God's money wisely in the way we generously reach out to the world with the gospel, we're unjust. We're the unjust steward. How would you like to stand before God with that one? This is a serious matter here. It's a very serious matter. Let me tell you something else. And this is kind of a humorous story, because in this, it doesn't mean that everything the world does is wrong. This guy was shrewd. This guy was wrong, but it doesn't mean everybody's wrong. It means the world many times does things very ethically, very honestly, very well, very wise. They even follow biblical principles, and they reap what they sow. There are great blessings, and here's my example. Probably 20 years ago, 18, 20 years ago, I'm up in Upper State, New York. I'm preaching at a missions conference in Webster, New York. It's a rural area. And I stand up, and my opening comments before I preach is, I said, you know, folks, it's so good to be here at Webster Bible Church. Glad to be at your missions conference. Before things get started, I know that Niagara Falls isn't very far from here. And I really want somebody to take me to Niagara Falls. There's got to be somebody here that can drive me to Niagara Falls sometime over this weekend. And then I preached. When I was finished, group people came up to me, and one or two people stood with me, and they said this. They said, Niagara Falls is nice. It really is. You'll really enjoy it. But what you really want to see is Wegmans. True story. And I looked at this person and said, what is Wegmans? And they said, it's a grocery store. And I said, only in my mind, nice little rural town, probably some cute little store that's got its first cash register. I'll play along. Oh, I walked into Wegmans and went, what is this? Mounds of apples stacked, you know, and they had blackboards in those days, not whiteboards, at every single little venue, every little station, and they had an artist that had drawn out what it was for the day and the specials, and I thought, Northern Virginia, get with the program! And when I found out Wegmans was moving in here, I salivated for a year. All right? That's why I use them so often. And as an example, now, when people visit me and want to go to D.C., my family will attest to this. I say, yeah, the Lincoln Memorial, it's okay. White House, Capitol, all right. You want to see Wegmans. True story. And I've taken more tours on Wegmans than people you've ever imagined. Now, here's the deal. Here's the deal. The Wegman family must have one day looked at shopping and said, this isn't a whole lot of fun. As a matter of fact, the kids are running around. Who wants to be? Why don't we have a place where we'll watch the kids while mom shop? And they can eat lunch. We'll have a mezzanine level. We'll have a food bar. We'll have everything. We'll even let you go around and taste things. Have you ever been at Wegman's any time in the day? They've got 32 lanes. You can go there almost any time you want. And many of those lanes are open. I won't mention the other chains. You go over there at the same time, The other day I was at one major chain. There wasn't one person in line. Not one. And there was one lane open. And I already know what's going on at Wegmans. It banging at each other and carts, lines going. You know what? Somebody got a very clever idea about how to reach this culture in buying food. Jesus says, this world is so much wiser in buying food, so much wiser in selling shoes or whatever than the children of God are. And then he says this. He says, and if you've been trustworthy in little things, you'll be given more. But he goes on in this whole parable here. But look at verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, when you die, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Just like the unjust steward in his cleverness and what he did was wrong, he was welcomed into temporal dwellings, into somebody's house. If you give to the things of God with your wealth, you'll be a just steward, not an unjust steward, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And when you die, and when you enter into the gates of heaven, remember, heaven isn't just floating around. It's a physical, real place. There are going to be people there saying, thank you so much for giving so that the gospel could go locally into the ends of the world. I used to live in Tibet, or I was on the Amazon, or I lived here, I lived there, and I thank God for somebody who gave some money so the gospel could go forward. You think that's not going to be a great day? For some people, it's going to be almost a shameful day. Gave nothing or very little. It was all hoarding it here. The next generation, and certainly as well as this generation, really has to understand the culture. They've got to engage the culture. And they've got to be good stewards of the finances that God has given us in this culture. People say to me, and I mentioned this last week, if you weren't here, you can get the DVD or whatever, but I mentioned last week about how much longer I would see myself here as pastor. And I talked about at least 4 years or so, and we'll just see how things unfold. But people often say to me, I hear this a lot, Mike, we want you to finish well. And I've thought, what does that look like? Does that mean I'm a famous pastor, or have a large church, or write a lot of books? Or what is that? What does that mean, finish well? I've given a lot of thought. Here's what finishing well looks like to me. Finishing well, to me, is finishing with the fewest regrets. Finishing well would be looking back and saying, and I'm going to have some regrets. I've got things I can't make up that I've done that I can't fix. But finishing well is looking back and saying, I have very few regrets. And one thing I don't want to have is there was no legacy left in our generation, the older generation. The Reston Bible Church just kind of floated along. It never raised up young leaders, young men and women, to carry the gospel locally into the ends of the earth. That would be a regret for me. And I don't plan on that happening. I want this church to have a far better future than its past, and it's had a great past. This is a wonderful church. You're wonderful people. We've got a lot to accomplish in this next generation church. But that would be my regret if I looked at it. Because when the gospel goes forward, we'll have people that will welcome us into eternal habitations. And there may even be some here right now that are going, I'm not following all this. Do I have to be a real good steward to get into heaven? Do I have to give money to get into heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's nothing you can possibly do to earn eternal life. It's a free gift. You see, salvation isn't based on anything you do. It's on what Christ has already done. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Christ died and paid the penalty for our sin. And anyone who puts their faith in Christ and Christ alone passes from death unto life. They're given eternal life as a free gift. And it's my prayer and hope that there will be people that when I enter, they'll say, Mike, welcome. You gave the gospel at the end of the services, and I was there and I heard it, and I passed from death unto life. And as you'll be able to do the same thing as you go into the marketplace and as you share that, that's the good news. We have to be people who really study the culture, engage the culture, and are good stewards of what God has entrusted us with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had today to look at your word and to see what you have to say about our culture and how the church can engage this culture. May we leave a mighty legacy. May we learn to engage in this world and this world system to touch the lives of many, many people with the gospel. So, Father, we would ask now as we go about our ways, we would pray that no one would leave here today without trusting you personally for their salvation, that we would go about the things you've called us to today, that we might pour out your grace upon a world that so desperately needs it. And it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Eric?
Amen. Let's stand together.
You reign in our hearts.